Good morning, friends. Good morning. Good morning. It's interesting, I'll just say it here on the front end. A year ago today, I stood here and we preached David and Goliath after learning less than 24 hours earlier that our dear Ugandan daughter, Joanita, died tragically. Our son Michael's sister was going to medical school in Kenya and fell 11 stories to her death. We think she sleptwalked out a window. And here we are, a year to the day, October 2nd, 2022, from David and Goliath to one of the other most rich stories in all of Scripture, the raising of Lazarus. And so I might cry a little bit. I'll cry away, I will. And I thank God that this is a church that gives people permission to mourn, and that you are with people in their sadness and grief. But in the providence of God, here we are at John 11, friends. Three things out of this passage, by the way. Don't skip to the end. See how we didn't do that there, right? Yeah. Who are you going to trust? And death is dead. Don't skip to the end. Who are you going to trust? And death is dead. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come. And I pray that the hope of the gospel would overwhelm all of us today. Lord, awaken in us the reality of our own mortality and our inevitable death. And Lord, give us hope in the one who has conquered it all. Lord, we thank you for what you are doing in this community. We thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you, God, that this is a place that loves you and loves others well. And I pray today that as we see in your word the beauty of this passage, the weightiness of this passage, the heaviness of this passage, it would speak to us all. And Lord, that you would meet us in our places of suffering and pain and death. But Lord, let us not get stuck there. Give us hope. Please, Lord, overwhelm us with your hope and reorient our trust. Reorient our trust and our faith. Forgive us for putting our trust, our hope, our faith in so many things that cannot rescue. And Lord, lead us home today. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. If you have your Bibles, go to John 11. Don't skip to the end, okay? Verse 1. This passage hits close to home, and you're going to see here that Jesus is going to go be with his friends. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary, by the way, and John's given us background information, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. John's foreshadowing actually to chapter 12. And we're going to see here a massive pivot in the next few weeks in John's gospel. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love. Did you catch that? Jesus, this is his friend. He loves him. He's tight with this family. He knows this family. He whom you love is ill. This is not just some acquaintance. But when Jesus heard, he said, well, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, contextually, these are some of Jesus' dear friends. If you've heard of Mary and Martha before, in Luke's gospel in chapter 10, Jesus pays a visit to Mary and Martha. And Martha is sort of like the family CEO. She's cleaning up the house. She's making all the dishes are in order. She's making sure the table is set. And Mary, she just wants to be a great hang, right? And she's just hanging out with Jesus when Jesus visits them in their home. And you know these two personality types, right? Martha gets really ticked off because she's busy trying to be a good hostess, and Mary's just hanging out. And Jesus rebukes Martha and says, actually, Mary has chosen the better portion, Martha. to sit in the presence of Jesus rather than just merely busy herself. And so these are funny little backstories. But we also learn in the next chapter that Mary will be the one who will anoint Jesus for his burial. And we're going to see the rest of John's gospel is really targeted at his final few days and hours. It's amazing how much John does with that. But these are Jesus' friends. These are not just ministry people he encounters alongside the road. These are his friends. And so because they know who Jesus is, they know what he's capable of, like, then get over here, Jesus, and do something quick because Lazarus is not feeling good and it's not looking good. Get over here. And Jesus then begins to be very ambiguous in his language. You say, well, you're going to go to sleep. He's not going to die. All these things. Well, then maybe it's not that big a deal to Jesus. But here's the important thing, my friends, that we don't skip to the end. Look at this in verse 6. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. What on earth? You see this? He waits. He doesn't go. He doesn't obey the call. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said, "Hey, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" John 9, Jesus declares that he and the Father are one. They're ready to kill him for blasphemy. And like, you want to go back down there to town again? Like, it's not welcome there, right? It's the wild, wild west. When you step into town with your boots on, you hear the spurs, they're going to shoot you right when you get there. And Jesus said, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." Now, Jesus is playing on darkness and light again. "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." John always is highlighting the words of Jesus with darkness and light. In fact, Leon Morris says it like this when he's talking about this. "We will stumble if we walk in darkness. But the real concern here is with the deep darkness that may be within us. When there is darkness in the soul, then we will stumble indeed." And Jesus knows that he is in complete control of his own destiny, but he's recognizing that his work is coming to a dramatic conclusion, and he's willing to even face the threats of humanity against him. But the light of the world will continue to overcome the darkness, and darkness will not win. He goes on, he says this. "Well, after saying these things, he said, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.'" And I appreciated how Carl read this, right? The disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking his rest in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, right? Sometimes we just need to be told straight, don't we? Look, here it is, guys. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." And I love Thomas. Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go, and let's go die with him too." Which is an interesting passage of faith too, isn't that? Thomas sometimes gets the bad rap of being doubting Thomas. But he says, "Jesus, if this means even our death, let's go. Let's go. We're going to follow you, Jesus, wherever you're leading us, even if it means to our death." And here's the thing. Jesus said, did you catch this line? He says, "I was glad that you weren't there." That he was actually okay with letting Lazarus die. Isn't that fascinating? That he's willing to not solve everything in the moment, to bring it all to conclusion, to let Jesus hit the cosmic rescue button, boof, right? He says, I'm glad that you weren't there. Why? Because God's gonna show his glory in a unique way. And it's interesting, right, friends? If God overrode every problem we had, there would never be a need for faith, would there? Just hit the easy button. Remember the easy button? That was easy. Oh, no, a problem. That was easy, right? And as C.S. Lewis says, it's not even a real world that we live in. That's a pretend world. And Jesus is going to demand faith once again. As you see throughout John's gospel, what will you do with the claims of Christ? Will you trust Jesus? Leon Morris again says it like this. Faith is progressive. There are new depths of faith to be plumbed, new heights of faith to be scaled. The raising of Lazarus will have a profound effect on them and give their faith a content that it did not have before. Faith will be strengthened. And Thomas is saying, we don't know what's going to happen, but Jesus, you're telling us to go. And if it means let's go die, let's go die. And now we come and see this powerful example of grief. Look at this in verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. There's this ancient Jewish practice known as sitting Shiva. Maybe you've heard of this, where people will come, and they will wear black often, and they will sit with those who are bereaved for 7 days. I also appreciate they bring food. I think that's also, I think we Americans definitely took that one in, right? All right, like the American Christians love bringing food to a funeral. But often one of the goals was just to sit there in silence, to sit with the people, to mourn. And sometimes you would even have professional mourners and wailers who would cry and grieve with those who are bereaved. But my friends, there's something powerful in people's grief with the gift of presence, isn't there? Not saying stupid platitudes, like everything happens for a reason, right? All right, or, you know, it's all gonna be great, you know? But we wanna say something to bring comfort, don't we, right? But the power of just you sitting with people in their grief and mourning with them does something powerful. And when the people of God show up, it transforms that moment. It doesn't necessarily take away the pain, but it brings comfort in the midst of pain. I'll tell you this, my friends, a year ago, the people of God here at this church showed up for us. And we're thankful for that. Many of you sat Shiva with us. And here the Jews are doing this because Lazarus is dead and they think he's gone and it's over. And it's interesting here that Jesus, again, does not skip to the end, does he? He allows the pain and the reality of death to stink in, as we'll see here in a minute, and to sink in fully. There was actually a Jewish rabbinical teaching that they thought that the soul hovered over a body for 3 days just in case it came back to life, and then would go back. And so it's very fascinating here that this mentions 4 days, right? And Jesus is in no rush by waiting 2 more days once he gets the news to go down to Lazarus. But the people of God are showing up with these sisters in their deep grief. They're sitting Shiva with them to console them. And now here's the test of faith, verse 20. When Martha heard Jesus was coming, oh man, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Classic Martha, right? You know, figure this out. Martha said to Jesus, now I envision that there's varieties of interpretations. I imagine a very angry Jewish sister. That's what, because in death there's anger too, you know this. You get angry at death. And I almost envision, this is the Hawksworth International version, all right? But I imagined her coming and she's saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now though, there's something of deep faith here. Look at this. So maybe she's not as angry, but maybe it's a cry of desperation. Lord, I know if you wouldn't have been here, he wouldn't have died. But now look at this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. You see her desperation. What will you do, Jesus? Do something. And here's Jesus again. Your brother will rise again. Appealing to the belief that Jews had of the resurrection of the body, right? And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Oh, friends, this verse, it brings tears to my eyes today. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Might be my favorite saying of Jesus this year. Talking to people who are dying, my great uncle, a man dying of cancer, and you read this passage to them. A woman dying of illness who can barely even not even talk or verbalize. And I say, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Jesus, listen to this, what Leon Morris says. Jesus does not simply say that he will give resurrection and life. Listen to this. so much resurrection and life are associated with him that he says he is the resurrection and the life. I'm not just going to give it to you. I am resurrection and I am life. He who believes in me will never die. Now he flips it to Martha. Do you believe this? Friends, do you believe this claim of Christ? Do you believe it? As we said a few weeks ago, we will all face death. And death is not an ending, but a passage, isn't it? Into eternity. And we will all face God. As one wise person said, if you are born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you die once. You're born again in Christ, you only die once. If you don't know Christ, you experience death twice. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I love what Martha says, because it's going to ask us, who are you going to trust? Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She gives three titles to Jesus: Lord, Christ, and Son of God. Did you see that? Will you believe Jesus? And it's a simple question this morning too, isn't it? That the test of faith is, this morning, who is Jesus to you? Can you look at him and say, yes, you are the Lord. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. You are the resurrection and the life. Recognizing that we have no power in and of ourselves. That we are so broken and bankrupt spiritually that we need life. My dear friend, Mako Fujimura, wrote a book called Art and Faith. And in that book, I had forgotten this. I'd read his book, but I had forgotten. It's sort of like when you forget your friend's kids' names or something like that. I said, Mako, I was talking to him this week. I said, pray for us. He knew what our family was going through. He goes, well, I wrote about that, about Lazarus. I go, you did? He goes, he's like, yeah. I'm like, where? He goes, in my new book. I'm like, Mako, I'm so sorry. It is. I felt horrible. I'm like, Mako, I'm a horrible friend. But his last chapter is even called Lazarus Culture, Resurrection Culture. And he's talking about how the healing of Christ is what will ultimately bring about the renewal and the beauty of God's kingdom in a broken and hurting world. And a dying world will bring life. Mako says this in his book. Listen to this. My faith is strong because I have absolutely nothing to do with my own resurrection. Anybody? Can you raise yourself from the dead? Good luck. I neither control my destiny nor have any confidence in myself, but full confidence in the power of God. I am the resurrection and the life. One commentator recognizes Martha here beautifully should be remembered for her beautiful statement of faith, I believe, rather than her busybodiness in Luke chapter 10. She should be commended for this beautiful, simple profession of faith. But he's asking us again, who are you going to trust in the midst of deep suffering, in the midst of deep pain? Because if you haven't experienced it, you will, friends. We see all these emotions. And Jesus is still not skipping to the end. Do you see this? The story continues. Look at this in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, hey, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, right? Do you see this little scene, right? There goes Mary, and Martha whispers something to her, and she just bolts out, and like, well, we're all sitting with you, we'll just follow you. And they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him again, here it is, Lord, the other sister says it too, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Wouldn't have died. Isn't that an interesting question that all humans ask? Why, God? Where were you? Where are you? Why didn't you do what I was asking you to do? I think all of us will have Good Friday moments. Jesus himself, as he is dying on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't skip to the end, friends. Don't skip to the end yet. He's in the pain. People are wailing. They're weeping. They're grieving. And it is frankly quite normal to ask hard questions of God when the pain doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It's actually not a sign of lack of faith, but a sign of faith. You're just trying to make sense of it, frankly. And it's okay to ask the hard questions and to say, she said to Jesus, if you would have been here, who wouldn't have died? Whole different ballgame here, Jesus. And my friend Ian Thompson and I were hanging out this week. And we were talking about things and the problem of suffering. And so often we ask the question, why, don't we? And if you were here a few weeks ago when we heard Philip Yancey, sometimes we won't know the reason why. That's why platitudes like this gal whose name was Kate Bowler, who was at 35 diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. She wrote a book called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Believed or I've Been Told. And she writes about her grief process and her journey of faith through all of these things. But the why question will always plague us. But our buddy Philip Yancey said, as opposed to asking why, perhaps we should reframe our question around to what end is God doing something? To what ends are these things happening? And I want to share a little bit at length a quote from our friend Philip Yancey. Is that cool? Thank you for the permission. Again, all right. So listen to this because it's from his book, Where is God When It Hurts? Suffering offers a general message of warning to all humanity that something is wrong with this planet and that we need radical outside intervention. That's why Jesus says parenthetically, unless you repent, you will all perish. There's a warning to the planet about the suffering of life. But you cannot argue backwards and link someone's specific pain to a direct act of God. We often try to do that. Well, maybe. You ever read the book of Job? Don't be like Job's friends. We're trying to make sense of it all. And sometimes you cannot make sense of it. You have to ultimately trust in the mercy of God. Listen to this. In some ways, it would be easier for God to step in, to have faith for us, to help us in extraordinary ways, like the cosmic easy button, right? But he has instead chosen to stand before us, arms extended, while he asks us to walk and to participate in our own soul making. The process always involves struggle and often involves suffering. The Bible consistently changes the questions we bring to the problem of pain. It rarely or ambiguously answers the backward looking question, why? It's like, why did this happen, right? Instead, it raises the very different forward looking question, to what end? We are not put on earth merely to satisfy our desires, to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. We are here to be changed, to be made more like God, in order to prepare for us a lifetime with him. And that process may be served by the mysterious pattern of all creation. Pleasure sometimes emerges against a background of pain. Evil may be transformed into good. And suffering may produce something of value. And Jesus says, God's going to do something so crazy to glorify himself out of this, you won't even be able to believe it. In fact, some won't believe it. And now we see the deep pathos of grief. Remember, Lazarus, he's still in the tomb, right, friends? Don't skip to the end. It's coming. But Jesus is letting us sit in the mess, in the pain, in the tears, in the wailing, in the weeping. And the pathos, the emotions, they keep coming. Look at this in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, they're a crying mess, friends. He was, listen to this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And the English softens these emotions way too much, friends. Listen to this. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And then the shortest, and if you let it, can be the most profound verse in the Bible, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. He wept. And the Jews who were there said, "Look how he loved him. Man, Jesus loved this guy. And Jesus is weeping too." And then they're like, but some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept this guy from dying?" Right? What's happening here? Jesus weeps. This word greatly troubled or deeply moved and greatly troubled, you know what actually in the Greek is this really deep sign of anger and distress. In fact, they relate it to the snorting of horses. You know, like, that's amazing to me. Like when the horse is, and has anybody ever cried so hard that you snort like that, right? You know, and I don't know what it is why your nose starts running too, right? Isn't that crazy? You're just a mess. You're a puddle of tears, right? And Jesus is feeling this deep, deep sense of emotion. And my friends, I thought about this. I thought about letting us enter into what we experienced last year when we were in Uganda. Because frankly, I think it's so much closer to the biblical narrative than any American funeral ever is. We even go to a place called The Village. And The Village turns out for the family. And there's mourning, and there's weeping, and death is right in front of your face. Versus, it's almost like awkward for us to cry in funerals, isn't it? Sometimes, like, you try to almost hide your tears. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, let's just try to, like, we don't know what to do with our emotions. And there's wailing, and there's weeping. And can I show, I'm going to show you a couple photos. I'm not going to ask you, I'm just going to do it, all right? But we got there. And right when we get there, I remember it was so hot and it was so humid. And there's men there digging the grave as we arrive on the morning of what's called the burial. And as you can go to the next slide really quickly, and you'll see there, JoJo's grave was next to her parents' grave. And there they are, they continue the process. And this is all happening at the same time. And so then we go. And there at the funeral, you see the whole village turn out. You see one more from another angle. And we'll wait right here for a moment, Josh. But I remember when we got there, we see the grave being dug. Talk about a sensory overload. I bet you there were 500 to 700 people from the village that would walk. They took little motorcycles and they would come. And I remember as we were led by the hand, there was a small little house that had basically one room in it. It was probably about 20 feet by about 15 feet wide. And as we got closer, you could hear the audible wailing of the women. I remember being greeted by Auntie Ruth, said, James, she would call me Jamosie, you know. She goes, "Oh, Jamosie, Joanita," and she would cry and they would wail. Man, we should probably start wailing again, friends. And you would hear the wails of these women particularly. And they led us into the house, and there they would want us to sit down right next to Joanita's open casket. And we were like, this is too much for us. We couldn't even bear it. You feel these moments, and this is, I think, sort of a glimpse of what it must have been like. And I remember as we were too much there, we had learned that Joanita, and I'm telling a little bit of the story right now, but Joanita began to do taekwondo. She was a great taekwondo martial artist. And up the hill was where all the taekwondo, about 30 to 50 students from Kampala had driven 6 hours, spent the night on a bus in the village so they could be there for the burial. And Master Badru, who ran the whole taekwondo community, he sees us walking up this little hill in the middle of the banana trees, and he says, "Attention," 30 to 50 of these students stand up. And he goes, "Bow," and they bow to us like this. And I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm like, I do jujitsu, right? I'm like, I did. I was like, this all of a sudden had so much deep meaning to me. And I do the bow to him and I said, Master Badru, you're not going to believe this. I just started training jujitsu and I've appreciated all the stuff that you did for Joe Anita. He goes, JoJo started training jujitsu too. I said, no way. I said, well, we'll have to start JoJo Jiu-Jitsu in Kampala or something like that, you know. And at the end of the funeral, at the end of the, as they were all gathering here and we put flowers on the casket and it was time to walk the 200 feet down to where the grave had finally been finished and put her casket, Master Badru and I make contact. We were sitting across from each other. He nods at me and he goes, you're going to be one of the pallbearers with the brothers and me. He nods at me, and we nod at each other. We make eye contact. He said, we have to do this. And I'm going to show you this little clip, if that's all right. And you will hear, you will experience a little bit of what I think it was like in that day in Bethany 2,000 years ago. And we can run this real quick. Talk about intense. The wailing and the weeping. It's not just something that we read, but the Bible comes to life all of a sudden. And Jesus is there and he weeps. He's greatly troubled in his spirit. He feels it deep down in his guts that something is not good, something is not right. And the emotions are pouring out. And somebody in their kindness gave us, while we were grieving, a book by the guy by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, who wrote a little book called Lament for a Son. His son at age 25 died in a mountaineering accident in the Alps. And listen to what he says. I shall look at the world through tears. Listen to this. Perhaps I shall see things that are dry-eyed I could not see. Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. And instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. And Jesus weeps, and Jesus is greatly troubled in spirit. And then I got to listen and read from my New Testament professor in college, and he said this. Listen to this. Why is Jesus outraged at the deepest level of his being? He is overcome, listen to this, by the futility of this sorrowful scene in light of the reality of the resurrection. Listen to this. God's people possess knowledge of life. They should possess a faith that claims victory at the grave. But here they stand in seeming defeat. And here stands the one in whom victory, life, and resurrection are powerful realities. Listen to this. Jesus is angry at death itself and the devastation it brings. His only interest now is to locate the tomb and to begin to demonstrate divine power over humanity's foe. Jesus' tears should be connected to the anger he is feeling so deeply, the public chaos surrounding him, the loud wailing and crying, and the scene of a cemetery and its reminders of death, all the result of sin and death together produce outrage in the Son of God as he works to reverse such damage. Enough of this death. Enough of how sin has run rampant. We are going here to destroy death itself. Man, he feels all of it, friends. And he hates what death does. And Jesus is going to have a showdown at the OK Corral with death itself. And we realize that death is our enemy. And it's God's enemy as well. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Wolterstorff said this powerfully. Listen to this. Somebody said to my wife, Claire, I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death. Peace, shalom. Shalom is the fullness of life in all its dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Listen to this. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. Wow, do you see that? And so Jesus is going to do something about it. Look at this in verse 38. Then Jesus, there it is, deeply moved again. The pathos is everywhere. He came to the tomb. Don't skip to the end yet, friends. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, this is interesting, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days, right? I still love the King James. It stinketh, right? That's what we were talking about. It's quite likely it stinketh. There will be an odor. It will stinketh. And Jesus said to her, now he's going to bring it full circle. He was ambiguous, but now he's going to get even more clear. Jesus said to her, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And his commentators said, it's a good thing he just directly used Lazarus, right? Or you would have seen everybody coming out, right? Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out. This is kind of funny to me too. He was like a mummy. I don't know if he hopped out. I don't know how he got out. Because it says his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. As my friend said, the Lord who is resurrection has imposed life where there was only the prospect of death. Jesus will impose his life. It's interesting to me too that I had read this week, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, they call often the church where they believe was either close to the site of the tomb of Christ or near it or on, over it or on it. They call it often the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Maybe you've heard of this. But ancient Palestinian Christians call it the Church of the Resurrection. There's a big difference between a tomb and an empty one. This isn't the Church of the Sepulchre. The grave's done. The grave is useless to us. This is the Church of the Resurrection. And we see here that Jesus is showing that death itself is dead. How does this happen, my friends? It's because Christ is the resurrection and the life. I did think about that, though. Lazarus has to die again. Wouldn't that have been interesting? He still dies again. But somebody wisely asked, how do you think Lazarus would have lived the rest of his life? You think you could have ever scared Lazarus? As somebody said, Lazarus, I'm going to kill you. And as even one play was called, Lazarus laughed. Ha, ha, ha. Because why? Because death is dead. I've been there. And I know the one who got me out. So what do I have to fear? Death is done. Death is dead. And it is this faith in the resurrection and the life, who is Christ, who can make people say in the face of death and suffering and pain and loss, as one woman who was dying of brain cancer said to a friend, don't worry about me, I'm about to go on the greatest adventure of my life. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he's marched to the gallows executed, thank you, yes. When he's marched to the gallows, he said, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. And it's the same way that when you hold the hands with the dying and you ask him, do you believe this? And the woman who can barely verbalize anything can say, yes. To your uncle who says, yes. to a man dying of cancer in his 60s, he says, yes. To when we're walking up the steps at Mount Cabrini on JoJo's birthday on September 9th and encountering the nuns from Africa that God must have just divinely ordained to be there at that moment, and we're grieving, she says, today it is well, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and today you will experience peace. Today. My friends, will you believe Jesus? Will you believe him today? Don't skip to the end. Who are you going to trust in the middle? And then don't be stuck on death, because Jesus has conquered and death is dead, friends. Let's pray. Lord, you care for us. You've proven your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us to defeat sin and death. And I pray this morning that we would trust you, that you would meet us in our suffering, in our pain, in the dark places. We would know you. Each week at the Bridge, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And so wherever you're at this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I encourage you, wherever you're at, to take time to meet with Jesus and to bring whatever is on your heart to him now. And each week we take time to be honest about our sins as a community as well. And so let us pray this prayer of corporate confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. You know, we're reminded, it says in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. And God says to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit that you're not supposed to, you will surely die. And ever since, death and sin has been our mortal enemy to us, friends. But then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not raised, you are still in your sins and your faith is useless, he says. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who are to come from the dead. And then he says, oh, death, where is your victory? He says, the last enemy to be swallowed up is death itself. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And Jesus, though, he conquers through his death. Do you see this? And the night that Jesus was betrayed, which we're going to see almost the rest of John's gospel is dedicated almost to that last night. He was celebrating that ancient feast with his disciples. And after giving thanks, Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And when you're in the midst of suffering, and when you're in the midst of wondering why and where God is, I love these three lines that we proclaim every Sunday. And we need to remind ourselves of this together. And in our hope that we put our hope in the resurrection and the life. And together we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Now we do not have to be stuck in our grief, but Jesus meets us there, weeps with us, and does something about it, friends. If you're a Christian this morning, come and feast on what Christ has done. Feed your faith this morning. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to trust Christ, to see him as the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just offer it, he is it. And he gives himself to you because he loves you and he died for you. He wants to do something about your suffering and your inevitable death as well. Come to Christ and this will make beautiful sense. If you're serving this morning, please come and help get ready to serve. You're ushering, get ready to dismiss. And as you wait your turn, you may continue in prayer. You might sing a little bit. You might be with somebody you came with and maybe talk about something. And if you need prayer, let us know. We'd be happy to pray with you as well. But as you come and as you wait, you'll be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. And we'll partake together.